morning, your bulletin says I'm only going to read to verse 4, but I'm going to go from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. I figured I better add that rest of the sentence. It's just kind of cut off in the middle there a little too much. So if you would turn, we're working our way through 1 Corinthians. We spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 14, and now we're going to move into 1 Corinthians 15. So 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. In particular, I'm going to focus us on the extent of the gospel. I always get excited when I do this kind of a sermon, but I usually try to pack too much sermon in my time slot, so pray for me this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. And after that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also, that being Paul, as by one born out of due time." And there we're going to end the reading of God's word. May it ever bless your heart and your soul. Well, this morning, perhaps one of the first words that catches you right there, after the word "moreover," which basically means I'd like to add more to what I said, right? So, "moreover," the next, very next word in most of your English translations is going to be "brethren." And that is immensely important in the church, right? Because we've come here to 1 Corinthians, and what are we going to talk about? We're going to talk about the resurrection. We're going to talk about something called the gospel. We're going to talk about the basics. And who are the basics for? Basics for all those people who are not Christians. They're the ones who need the gospel, right? But that's not what Paul says this morning, is it? Because as he writes to the saints, to the church who is assembled in Corinth, and so we as the church assembled here in Prescott, hear him reach through all those centuries through the power of the Spirit, calling us brethren. I declare to you the gospel. Okay, and so as we enjoy, as we refresh our hearts in what that gospel is, let's look at it in some specifics as you see it here in the text. And the first specific is just the word gospel there in verse 1. And that word gospel, right? Okay, so now all of us have the opportunity to explain this perhaps to younger people or to ourselves. And we just say, what is the gospel, right? It's two words, the usual two words I remember, right? It is good and it is news. It's good news. Now, when you think about that, which of those two words is logically the more fundamental? This is critical, right? So is good more fundamental or is news more fundamental? And what the Bible opens up for us is it's that the news is the more fundamental part, right? Okay, what do we mean by news? Just think of yourself if you were opening up USA Today, right? And you open up USA Today and it would say, maybe about something we prayed today, Ukraine. This happened in the Ukraine yesterday, right? And so when you open up your Bible, you will see propositions. This happened sometime in the past. Look here in the text. What do you see? In verse 3, in the past, Christ did what? Died. In verse 4, Christ was buried. In verse 4, He rose again. In verses 5 through 8, He was seen by this person. He was seen by these people. He was, right? That news is the fundamental part of the gospel, right? Now, that is so helpful, I think, to us when we start looking a little bit later about why there needs to be gospel. Maybe just let me dive into it, right? Okay. What does it say about this gospel with respect to us in the text? It says that we were saved there in verse 2, right? By this gospel, you were saved. Now, what is it, okay, to be saved? There was a bad situation, right? And I've been delivered from that bad situation, and now what? Into a good situation. That's what it means to be saved. So the good news, this news that Jesus was buried, Jesus rose, right? That good news that happened in the past now informs us and says, oh, that's the means by which I'm going to be delivered out of a bad situation into a good situation. Now, what's the bad situation according to that text? Christ died for what reason? For our sins. That's the bad situation, right? And so the more that we understand how bad off our sins make us, the better off we are, right? With respect to seeing, oh, this is what I need to be delivered. The person who says, well, my sins, they're just a little thing. Are they going to say, oh, I wonder what the news is about this little thing? Of course not. They're going to say, I can reject that. I can despise that news. I don't really have much need for it. And so one of the things the Bible does is it says, how sinful are you? Now, what I'd like to do for you is take you now back into your hymnals. Let me give you that. Okay, so let's take up your hymnals again. And in the back of your hymnals, you're going to find some, there's a couple of ways we could put it. You're going to find some systematic theology. You're going to find some theology that's been set up in subjects, right? So, and what systematic theology does, or what statements of faith, perhaps you're familiar with that kind of terminology. What a statement of faith tries to do is it tries to take all kinds of Bible verses and Bible truths and put them in a small place so we can see them all at once, right? Which is sometimes a little easier in a situation like this than me turning through dozens of pages and trying to look at this. So the first page I'd like you to turn to in your hymnal is just go to page 872. Right? And we won't stay there long, but just go to page 872. And about a third of the way up from the bottom, you'll see in some bold words just these two things. Part one, right? Part one, and what's the title of part one? Misery, right? So one of the things about sin is the cause of a lot of misery. Or sometimes it's grouped this way, that sin is part of your misery. So systematically, this document is a statement of faith that some of our sister denominations use called the Heidelberg Catechism. And so one of the things that we want to understand about the good news is that fundamental misery. Okay, then, but I don't have to leave you there, right? Just turn over one page to page 874, and the title there is what? Happy Day, Deliverance, right? There is deliverance. But the deliverance, here's what I was going with when I was talking about the news later, earlier. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose. Jesus was seen. Guess what the good news does not depend on? You, right? It doesn't depend. I can pile on how bad your sin is as a problem for you, but you are not the fundamental fix for that problem. Jesus is. And so, now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to now talk about the depths of that sin difficulty. And I'd like to do that from a document I'm a little bit more familiar with, and that's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So I'm going to ask you to turn now to page 968. Page 968. All right. Okay. Now, when you get to page 968, the reason I brought you there is that what I'd like to do is say, okay, so we ask ourselves, how is it that this sin issue got into history, right? Because all of us, if you look around, there certainly we see lots of problems, lots of misery, right? There is war, which we prayed about. There are relational difficulties. There are people with mental and soul issues. There are people with body issues, right? And there's all this misery in the world. How did that misery come into the world? Or you just say, how did the cause of it, the sin, come into the world? And so I'd like you to look at, you'll see Q and then a period and then 12. So that's short for question 12 there on the page 968. And it says that when God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon perfect obedience, and he forbid him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. So what God, man's situation was at this point in history is he's happy. He's holy. His relationship with God is good. And what does God do? He revealed how that relationship is going to work. So God says, this is what our, and it calls that here, a covenant of life, I think, right? So it calls it, so God said, here, Adam, here, Eve, this is my covenant with you, and this is how I'm going to be a God to you, and you're going to be my people, right? And so, and the particular point that this brings up is they were forbidden to eat of a particular tree. All right, and that's, you can find that in Genesis 3 and other places. All right, so now I'm going to go to question 13. And the question is, right, that's kind of leaving us hanging there. Do our parents continue to uphold their half of that agreement, if you will? Are they faithful to it? And it says, our first parents were left in the freedom of their own will, and they fell from that estate where they were created by sinning against God. And they did that by eating that fruit. So that brings us to, okay, tell us what sin is. And then sin there in question 14, sin is any want, in this case it means lack, any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So if the law of God says, love your neighbor, and you fall short of that, then you're a sinner, right? Or if the law says, love your neighbor by not stealing his things, and you steal his things, then you're a transgressor of that law, and that makes you a sinner, right? So then we identify ourselves saying, okay, I'm going to hold myself up to God's standard as he holds forth his relationship to us, what ought to look like, don't covet, worship me alone, those kinds of things. And we say, okay, I am a sinner, all right, as I evaluate my life and seeing that. Okay, but my actual sins aren't my only problem. My sins, which I've committed myself, are not my only problem. If you look at question 16 there, it says that that covenant of life that we talked about earlier that was made with Adam was not only made for himself, that is not only made for Adam, but also for his posterity, for all mankind that descended from him by ordinary generation, who they sinned in him and they fell with him in his first transgression. Okay, so what does that mean? Let me try to pull the string on that just a little bit. Let's suppose Adam is contemplating eating that apple. And Adam says, you know, if I eat that apple, God told me I'm going to die. And so he says, you know, let's think about what death might mean. Well, it might mean my body starts feeling pain. Okay, I'm willing to live with that. It might mean I have relational difficulties with my wife. Okay, I'm willing to live with that. But you know what? My kids are going to be untouched, and they're going to be a blessing to me all their life. And I'm going, in some sense, to escape this curse through them. Well, that is true on one level, but that's a whole different part of the story. But what he means is that God, how's God going to hold my kids responsible for me? And the answer is that Adam's children, his posterity, were cursed by God. So that, because, just think about it yourself. What about your children? When you look at your children, you say, oh, I love my children. I pray for my children. I enjoy my children. And it hurts you, doesn't it? It's part of the curse or part of the difficulties in life on you that your children experience those difficulties. And so what God did was he cursed Adam. And part of that extensive curse on everything was that God brought curse upon the children as well. And the basis of that is that those children are guilty in Adam's first sin. Okay, so now, yes, you can find that in Romans chapter 5, for instance. All right, now, let's think about that. Now, what does that mean? What that means is you and I have a record, right? I was just on my computer this week, and I looked back at my emails, and I've got emails all the way back to 2011. You can tell a lot about me from my emails, right? And I know you, a lot of you out there, you probably have Siri on, and what is she doing? She's listening to you, and maybe she's recording you, right? And you have Alexa and all Siri and Alexa's friends, whoever they might be, right? And there's this record of you, okay? And so things you say and things you do and all that kind of stuff is recorded. And then what do? You upload it for the whole world to see on Facebook, right? So you got videos of yourselves. Now, God has a more perfect record than all of that put together about you. He knows everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever thought, and He has a record of it. Okay? So then, you could maybe think of it this way, or floating around next to you all your life is a record. And the number one sin on that record is the guilt of Adam's first sin. You're guilty right very from the start. Okay? Now, in addition to that guilt of Adam's first sin, you could see in question 18, if you're still in the back of that hymnal on page 969, question 18, how extensive, how bad off is this sinfulness? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, right? There's that record. Okay. The lack of your own original righteousness. Okay. So there's, you look at yourself and you say, you can look at yourself and you say, I'm not as righteous as I ought to be, even right from the beginning. And one of the ways to look at that is to look at your heart. It says here, the corruption of your whole heart, right? Okay, so what does that mean? It means if you looked at, let's just say, the functions of your heart, you looked at your understanding, right? Your understanding is corrupt. Let's look at your will. Your will is crooked. It's corrupt. Your emotions, they're crooked. You could name all of them. You can name your habits. You could name your affections. You could just pick any of them and put them on the list too. Every single one of them is corrupt. Okay? Now, imagine you were something like a computer. You know, so if a computer has something wrong with it, I suspect if you're a computer diagnosis guy, you could stop the computer at a particular state and say, I wonder if that's the state that computer's supposed to be in. Let's suppose you stopped your soul at any instant and you took a picture of it, right? When you looked at it, if you were not saved, that is the default situation of the human race, is that heart is corrupt in all of those aspects of it. Now, and what comes out of that? The most fundamental, sad thing that comes out of that is hostility toward God. Is rebellion toward God. I don't want to be friends with God. I don't want to have a relationship with God. I don't want God instructing me what love is. I don't want God in my life. Let me give you, I'd like to read this one for you now. This is in Psalm 81. So I'm going to turn over to Psalm 81, not just give you the reference here. Psalm 81, and I'm going to go to verse 11. Am I doing that right? Yes. Okay. Now, what does this corrupt heart look like? One of the things it looks like is reflected here in Psalm 81, verse 11. My people. Okay, so God had called a people out, Israel, to be His special people. And He said, they would not heed my voice. Right? And have you ever said that to like your children? I told them and I told them and I told them, and what they do? They wouldn't hear me. Not they can't hear me. They will not listen. You ever heard any parent ever say that? Right? That's what God's saying right here. They won't listen. In verse 11. They would not heed my voice, and Israel wouldn't have anything of me. See, when you cut God's voice off, what are you saying? I don't want a relationship with you, God. That's what you're saying. What a horrible thing. And this heart that is got all this crookedness in it loves it that way. You see how difficult, how bad off a person is who's a sinner. Then in verse 12, so what does God do? Well, he does what's just. He does what's righteous. If you want your own stubborn heart to rule your life, I'm going to give you over to it. There in verse 12. And so He gives them over to their own stubborn heart. Do you think their life got any better when they given over to their stubborn heart? No, they just got more selfish. They got more hateful. They got more rebellious. They wanted less of God in their life, right? Now, one of the things that God does when that happens is the more what you're entering into is deeper and deeper and deeper into misery. Now, for some people, God opens their eyes and says, this is horrible. Is there any way out? But one of the things you've got to come to is the realization that this is horrible and I need to get out. Okay, now, if you're still with me in the back of the hymnal there, You could see in the back, in the back there, in question 20, which is a lovely spot there, does God leave all mankind to perish, right? To be in dead, to be in rebellion against Him, in this a state of sin and misery? And the short answer is no, right? Happy day. Okay, now that's what brings us to back to 1 Corinthians again, right? After we've dealt with that sin, right? Jesus died for your sins. That's what's brought us here to see what's the history of this sin. How bad is this sin? How bad are the miseries? I didn't even go into all that, right? There's a whole list of all those miseries that we could have gone into. But now we say, oh, there's a way out. And what is it? Most fundamentally, there's news. Jesus did some things that deliver us from this. Right? Okay, so, and part of that news is, who is Jesus? We often say it this way. The person of Jesus, what's He like? Look at question 21. There is only one Redeemer of God's elect. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal Son of God. He became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now, Kathy was telling me before the worship service, she said she met some little people out front of a store or something, and she's engaging them in conversation, and they were selling something for Father's Day gifts or something like that. She goes, oh, you know, who are you with? And they said, oh, we're with Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, okay, well, you know, she mentioned that Jesus is God, and they said, oh, no, He's the Son of God. Now, you can see here from this question, if you take that from the Scriptures, Jesus being the Son of God means He's God. Now, there's a lot of ways you could prove that, but just let me give you an easy one that we've been looking at in Mark as in the evening service, and that is that there's this terrible tempest, and Jesus is asleep in the boat, and all the disciples know they're about to die. And so they wake Him up, and they say, don't you know we're about to die? And what does Jesus do? Peace, be still. And then there's this question. Who is this? Who could possibly do that? And, of course, the answer is only God could do that. Or there's another place. There's a lame man. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And everybody around them says, who can forgive sins? Only God can do that. And so Jesus says, in order to prove to you that I can forgive sins, which would mean what? I'm God. Man, take up your mat and walk. And that man rose up, took his mat and walked, who had not walked for quite some time. Jesus is God. Now, that's wonderful. When history tells you that the deliverer from your biggest problems is God, you're in good hands, aren't you? That is a good thing and a wonderful thing. And that's what the good news of the gospel tells us. That's what just the news of the gospel tells us. But He's not just a man. He's a man that did a lot of things. And you can see those things unfolded here in the back if you'd like to look at them this afternoon. But now, our text looked at three of them that happened in the past. But there's more good news. There's not just things Jesus is doing in the past. There's things that Jesus is doing now, right? Jesus is willing to be with us in this worship service so we'll understand the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? As an example. Okay, and things that Jesus will do in the future. Jesus in the future is going to take all the curse out of creation. He's going to take all the curse out of you. He's going to separate you from all those who are eternally cursed. And listen to this, because this is such a terrible effect of sin that you've been delivered from. And that is that if you die in your sins, what's your corrupt heart going to be like when you die? It's going to be corrupt. And the second after that happens, there will be absolutely no hope of that corrupt heart ever changing. And all you will do throughout all eternity is get more and more hateful, more and more selfish, more and more dark, more and more vicious, more and more in pain, more and more. And that is one of the expressions, not the fullness, but part of the expression of the wrath of God upon those who are in that situation. Now, what does Jesus have to do? When this text says Jesus died, what Jesus did when He died is not just that His heart stopped, right? But He experienced the full wrath of God upon Himself. The wrath of God for every one of the sins of every one of Jesus' people was credited to Jesus, you could say. Jesus, when you looked at His record when He went to the cross, before He went to that cross, there was no sins on it. Remember? It said He doesn't have the original sin of Adam even, because He's born of a virgin which separated Him from that. No, nothing. Then all of a sudden, you might say, in history there is a imputing, there is a reckoning, there's a crediting to Jesus of every one of the sins of his people. And therefore, he experienced the punishment on the cross for every one of those sins. So that you don't have to. And if the cause of your miseries went away, then there's a reason why all your miseries can be eventually taken away. Now, one of them that this text in 1 Corinthians says is that Jesus is raised from the dead. And if Jesus is raised from the dead, what does that do for you? If you're united to him, you also are raised from the dead. And if you're raised from the dead, you get to experience that now. Because your soul has been born again. And now it's being delivered from that corruption and that sin and that selfishness and that rebellion against God. And how does that happen? It happens as you are more and more sanctified, as he more and more does that, as you walk with him and ask him, transform my soul, help me to overcome my sin, be with me, bless me, let me be loving like you want me to be, loving you and loving my neighbor, right? And so you walk in this life with Christ, and he more and more transforms your heart. And then one day, when you die, your heart will be perfect. Because you will see him as he is. And therefore, at that point, you'll be perfectly conformed to his likeness. And at some later date, if you die before Christ comes back, your body and all of its difficulties will be raised from the dead. And you will have a body that is resurrected like Jesus' resurrected body is. And here, this text in 1 Corinthians opens some of those things to you. All right. Now, how do we, you could say, prove that, right? There's two proofs there in the text. So this, if you're looking for point two, maybe this is, there's two proofs in the text. One is it says Jesus was, who Jesus died, what? According to the scriptures. Jesus rose, what? According to the scriptures, right? So you could go to the scriptures and you could say, all right, Jesus died and Jesus rose. So for instance, you could go to Psalm 16, where David, who is a foreshadowing of Jesus, says, you won't leave my soul in hell. Or you could go to Psalm 22, where Jesus quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or you could go to Isaiah 53, where you realize that he was smitten and stricken and afflicted, as the hymn says, right? And you could look at those texts and they would show you that Jesus, according to the scriptures, was going to have to die. And that he was raised, so for instance, in Psalm 16 that we just said. And then, if you go back to the text in 1 Corinthians 15, what does it say about this gospel, about this Jesus that makes you a Christian, right? Okay, so there's the news, Jesus did this, 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 and this. Then there's the good, there's the interpretation of that. My sins go away, right? There's the goodness of it. I get adopted in the family of God. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to have an inheritance. Lots of things we get unfold under that, right? Now we say, okay, who gets it and who doesn't? And it says here in this text, it says you receive it, right? And so what do? I tell you that this Jesus, who this news is about, is offered everywhere freely. You don't have to put up a penny to have him. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to go climb some mountains. You don't have to sail across any oceans. You don't have to do any amount of good works. He's offered to you freely this day. And what do you have to do? You receive him. Now, how do you receive Jesus, right? You can't do it with your hands. That's how you receive most things, right? But you receive him by faith. And so you believe these things you've heard. You believe what his person's like. You believe his works were done. You believe those kinds of things. And you believe that those things are good for you in this situation of sinfulness and will deliver you from them. And when you do that, you're receiving Jesus and you believe upon him. And therefore, you become of those people who will be delivered from their sin forever. And so, brothers and sisters, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and the beauties of the gospel and the way to get that good news by faith as it's offered to you freely. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed to us how bad off sinners are. We thank you that you have shown to us the multitude of sins on our record. We thank you that you have shown to us the corruption of our hearts, which are destined, if we don't get any help, to just add to the wickedness that is recorded on that record. But we thank you that Jesus' death delivers us from our horrible record by having those sins placed on His record and justly dealt with. And we thank You, Lord, that He comes in the power of the Spirit and the Word of God to transform our hearts and to have the Holy Spirit with us and to walk with us so that we might be delivered from the power of sin as well. And we ask that You would give us grace to understand the depths of that hateful, wicked, vicious, rebellious thing, sin. But to know that where sin abound, grace superabounded, as Christ is offered to us freely, to overcome all of that sin, all of the miseries associated with it in His time. And we pray that as Christ is offered to us again, the brethren, just like those in 1 Corinthians were brethren, we would receive Him again by faith that You have worked in us. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.